Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. See some faces I haven't seen in a while. That's nice. We're going to be studying Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 11, and that's nice, too. I'm excited about the message. This is a tremendous passage from God's Word with really a vital message for us. I want to read those verses again, Romans 6, 8 to 11. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we come again to our verse-by-verse study of this most important passage in Romans chapter 6, and I just want to take a little time as we begin to set the context for the four verses that we're studying this morning. We're in the middle section of the book of Romans in chapter 6 to 8, which addresses the implications of the salvation we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. The first section of the epistle in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 sets forth the doctrine of condemnation, that all men are sinners deserving of God's wrath and eternal hell. The law and religious ritual does the man in Adam no good because in Adam, sin dwells in the man and dominates him. His problem is that he is a sinner. He's dominated and controlled by that indwelling sin. So the law can only bring wrath. As it demands perfection, it gives a perfect standard, but it gives us no power to keep it, and it does nothing to solve the problem of indwelling sin. So man has two problems. He is condemned to an eternity in hell because of the sin that separates him from a holy God. This is the penalty of sin. And he has no relief from the constant dominance and reigning power of sin in him, and thus he can never do what is right, what is good, according to the law of God. This is the power of sin. So he has the problem of the penalty of sin, and he has the problem of the power of sin. The next section of Romans in chapters 3:20 through chapter 4 deals with the penalty of sin and gives God's solution in justification. Man can be made righteous in one way only. The penalty of sin must be paid, and this requires death. We as sinful men in Adam had no remedy, no way to deal with the truth that we have sinned before God, that we're guilty before Him. We needed a substitute, a vicarious death in our place for our sins. And this is what God provided in His Son Jesus, a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to die for us in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve, to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of men. And Jesus finished this work by His one-time death on the cross. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. God imputes His righteousness to the man who places his faith in Christ alone. This is the good news. This is justification, positional righteousness in Christ by faith alone. And this deals with the penalty of sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But this is not the whole nor the end of our salvation in Christ. As good as this news is, there's more good news. God in Christ not only dealt with the penalty of sin, justification, but He also dealt with the power of sin for our sanctification so that we could live holy lives for His glory. This is the result of our salvation. God's plan for dealing with the power of sin that dwells in us, that we might no longer be slaves of sin as we were in Adam. Romans 5 sets the stage for this amazing truth, first explaining our security in Christ because of our justification, but then going on to explain the truth of verses 18 to 19 that those who were made sinners in Adam are made righteous in Christ. This is not just positional truth, such as justification, but it's actual truth, an actual work that God did in us to make us righteous in Christ, to deliver us from the controlling power of sin, to give us new life, to put His very life in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ Himself living in us. And the key point to understand how God did this, how He facilitates this new life, is death. To refresh our memory in the immediate context, let's begin reading back in Romans 5:18. Paul writes, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God saved us, not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin, not just to give us positional righteousness in Christ, but He did an actual work in us. He changed us, regenerated us, made us new creatures, new men in Christ. And He did this for an express purpose, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't forget this, my friend. Don't forget that God's plan and purpose in saving you, His expectation for your new life in Christ, is one of holiness, of manifestation of His life and power in you, the power of the gospel to transform men. This is a major part of His witness and testimony in the world through us, and it is the fruit that brings glory to Him as well as people to Christ. We must understand that we should live new and holy, different lives, because we are new and holy, different people, creatures in Christ. So God saved us to give us new life, to release us from the power of the sin in us, as well as the eternal punishment for our sins. Now, when we came to 6:1, we saw the objection to this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul's answer is the key to our understanding of this whole section and the verses we're studying today. And that's why I'm spending this time to go back and emphasize this truth. Romans 6:2, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" God's plan for releasing us, delivering us from the controlling power of indwelling sin was this: to crucify us, to kill us, to have us die. We died with Christ. We were at the point of faith, united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. I've titled the message this morning, "The Living Dead." And this is the message of our text this morning. We must understand that the key to our Christian life, to our new life, to a holy life, is the truth that we died, yet we live. And that brings us to our text this morning and 3 points for us to study. First, we're going to see again, the old man is dead. Second, the new man is alive. And third, we need to reckon it so. Well, we see again this crucial point in verses 2-6. That the old man is dead. And I don't want you to think that I'm beating a dead horse here, but we really cannot overemphasize this fundamental point. If we don't get this truth, then we don't get it, plain and simple. Let's review this one more time and let these verses move us into verses 8 and 9. Romans 6:2, Paul says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The whole point here, my friends, the exhortation that we're going to look at in verse 11 today is that the key to the Christian life is understanding and choosing to believe what God says is true of us in Christ. What He has completed, what He has done in salvation, in His work in us when we believed. Last time we looked at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and the truth that we have put off the old man, that we have put on the new man, that we're now being renewed in the knowledge of Him. This is consistent with what we see in verses 6 and 8 and 9 here in Romans 6. Yet I hear preaching all the time from good conservative Christian preachers telling me that I need to put off the old man, that I need to work, to strive, to put on the new man, to die to myself, to take up my cross. This is an important doctrinal distinction. If God tells me in His Word that He has done something, that it is complete and that I can trust Him, that I can take His Word to the bank, then is this something that I should be striving to do, to complete? Let me try to illustrate. Very often when Christians get together and pray, whether it be a family before meal or fellowship time or on a trip or maybe a church gathering or some function, very often someone begins to pray, he will say, "Lord, please be with us tonight." Or, "Lord, please be with them on their trip or through their surgery," or whatever the case may be. Now let me ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, do we have any revelation in the Word concerning whether God is with us, whether He is going to be with us, whether He might leave for a while, or whether we need to beg Him to come back? In John 14, 23, we see the promise of His permanent indwelling of the believer. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make their home within the believer. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that when we heard the gospel and believed, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2 tells us that Jesus lives in us, along with Colossians 1 and Ephesians 3. He Himself said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." My brothers and sisters, if we have so many clear promises in the Scriptures that Jesus is not only with us and will never leave us or forsake us, but He actually lives in us and we're united to Him even in His death, burial, and resurrection and new life, why then would we pray that He would be with us here this morning? He is with us. We can praise Him. We can thank Him that He is with us, that He will never leave us. But why ask Him to be with us? This is a misunderstanding or a lack of faith. Now, this may seem like a small thing, but the principle is important. We need to believe what God says in His Word, and we need to take it for ourselves, and we need to reckon it to be so. Likewise, as we consider our death, our crucifixion, the death of our old man, the man in Adam on the cross with Christ, we need to understand that this is the basis for our new life in Christ. God has said that when we believe Jesus, when we were saved, justified, and regenerated, we died. Our old man was crucified. The old man was put off. The new man was put on. We became new men, new creations in Christ. Now here's the point. We need to see this as an accomplished work by God, a fact, and a basis for holy living, for our new life. Not something we need to accomplish or do again or ask Him to do. And this is what the New Testament teaches again and again. There's a cause and effect here, a work by God with a purpose. Our old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. that we should no longer be slaves of sin. God crucified that old man in Adam. That man that was dominated by indwelling sin that reigned over him, so that the physical body controlled by sin would no longer be operative. We talked last time about disconnecting the power takeoff on the tractor. God severed our connection to indwelling sin and connected us to a new source of power in our new nature, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when we look at the application of this truth in the New Testament, we see that our death, our putting off of the old man and putting on the new, is an accomplished fact. That it is the basis for our new life and the means and the power of God working in us. The means is the power of God working in us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. I want you to see how the New Testament writers apply this truth. 1 Corinthians 6, at verse 9, Paul, talking to the Corinthians who were having some issues with sexual immorality, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Look what he says in verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." If you look down to verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The basis for not committing sexual immorality is that is who we were. But when we were washed, when we were sanctified, when we were placed into Christ, that is no longer who we are. It is not consistent behavior for a believer in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians 4, 17 with me, please. Ephesians 4, 17, Paul is saying similar things here. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." They used to walk this way. That's who they were. But now they should no longer walk this way. They should no longer walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now look at verse 20. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." What is the truth in Jesus? "That you put off," you have put off, aorist here, "you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now look, he says, therefore, based on this truth, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Boy, do we need that in our society, right? How do we get men to apply verse 28? Paul says it's simple. Get them saved. Get them saved and tell them this is consistent with who you are. Quit stealing, get a job, work with your hands, and then give from the extra that you have to those who have need. Men can't do that. They're controlled and dominated by sin. They're utterly selfish. The only way a man can be changed is to hear the gospel of Christ and be saved and have his heart changed, put off the old man, put on the new man. Then he can be exhorted based on that truth to act this way. Do you see that? Why is it that we should not live like we did? Why should we not commit all these acts of sin that Paul says we are not to do? It's because it's not who we are. It's who we once were. These things were consistent with the old man, not the new. We've put off the old man. We've put on the new. God did this work. One more passage, 1 Peter 1. Peter as well gives us this basis. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who is without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, which you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Be holy as I am holy. Why, Peter? Why should I not conform myself to my former lusts as in the time of my ignorance in Adam? Look what Peter says is the basis. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our faith and hope are in God. We rest our hope fully on the grace of God, His salvation, His power in us. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth, believing the gospel. Now, through the power of the Spirit in us, we love one another with a pure heart, having been born again. And in light of all this, men will stand up and say that I, as a believer, have a desperately wicked, deceitful heart. But Peter says I have a new heart, a pure heart. And Christian teachers will say that I need to kill that sin in me. I need to die to myself. I need to deny my wicked heart and overcome my sinful nature. That I should try harder. I should keep the law. And when I fail, the law will drive me back into God's grace and make me appreciate how wicked I am. All these teachings undermine the vital truths that we are studying. And I want to make sure we have it straight, my brothers and sisters, have it straight according to what God says in His Word. If my old man has died, has been put off, if my new man has been put on and I have died, I have been crucified with Christ, then I need to believe these truths, reckon them to be so, not seek to accomplish that which I cannot and that God has already done. So we see our first point again, the old man is dead. But in verses 8 and 9, we see our second amazing, glorious point, the new man is alive. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Because we were united to Jesus in His death and burial and resurrection, we are alive in Christ. We are new men, very much alive, having eternal life. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Back in verse 4, we studied the truth that just as Jesus rose from the dead to new life, so we are to be raised to and walk in a new life. Though our old man is dead, our new man, our new spirit, is very much alive. Again, this speaks to who reigns in our life. That is the theme of this whole section, the purpose of our salvation, of God's superabounding grace. Sin reigned in Adam, under law, sin and death. But in Christ, grace reigns in righteousness unto eternal life. We are now dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul says the death no longer has dominion over Jesus. Death no longer has dominion over Him. This is true for us as well, as we will see, because we are united to Jesus. We are in Christ. Death no longer has dominion over us. I had a friend come and talk to me one time. He was not a believer, but I and others had witnessed to him several times. He'd been diagnosed with cancer and he was struggling. I was out working on the farm. Actually, when he walked up, I was pulling a lamb that was having trouble. The ewe was having trouble delivering. And he said to me, "Can you tell me more about Jesus?" Well, not wanting to put him off for even a second, but being preoccupied with my arm inside this ewe, I said, "Just give me a minute to take care of this lamb and I'll be right with you." He told me that he was afraid to die. I can understand that. All men are afraid to die. But you know what? We, as believers, are not afraid to die. We might not like the process, but we look forward to the passage, the time when we will go to be with our Lord forever. We're not afraid to die because Jesus has released us from the bondage of fear of death, which held us all our lifetime. This is what I showed my friend, and when he came that day, and I explained the gospel to him, and he believed Jesus. I showed him Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Isn't that a wonderful truth, my brothers and sisters? Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And verse 11 says, "Likewise you also." My friends, when we were united to Christ, when we died to sin, we died to the law, we died to death, we died to the fear and the dominion of death. Do you see the theme in this passage? The truth: Adam, law, sin, death. Dead in Christ to all these things and made alive to God under grace and righteousness, possessing life. That is who we are in Christ. We are the living dead, my friends. We died, yet we live. Paul captures this so beautifully in Galatians 2:20, where he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I died. That old man is dead in Adam, controlled by sin. Yet now I live." Who lives? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The old man is dead. The new man is alive. These are facts. These are truths. God said so. I want you to think about that. You ever have your kids come up and say, "Dad said so"? I'm telling you, God said so. Now reckon it to be so. That's our last point. Our first imperative in the passage, a command in verse 11. Verse 10, he says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Up to this point in Romans 6, in verses 1 to 10, we've only seen indicatives, meaning they are stated truths. There's no imperative, no instruction, no command to do anything. It's important that we pay attention to this, especially when we get to passages like Romans 8 in those first several verses. But what Paul has been doing in Romans 6 is giving us a list of facts, of truths about us, about believers in Jesus Christ. The truth that we died with Christ, that we were united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, that we now have new life, that our old man was crucified, that the body controlled by sin was rendered powerless by surgical separation at the hand of God in regeneration, that we've been freed from sin, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we died, but we also live. All these great and powerful truths about our salvation in Christ. And what Paul says in verse 11 is this: count them up. Count them up. List those facts and reckon them to be true. Choose to know what God has said here. Learn it. Know these facts, these truths. And then by an act of your will, your choice, choose to believe them. Now this is an interesting word translated reckon in our New King James. It's the Greek word logizomai. And it literally means to count up the facts, to take an inventory. It was used in an application like balancing a sheet in business. God wants us to take inventory, to take stock of what He says is true about us and now that He's placed us into Christ. Now that He's nailed our old man to the cross and raised us to a new life with new heart, new spirit, the Holy Spirit living in us. Count them up, He says. List them. Take inventory and believe. Reckon. Count them to be true. Now this word is in the present tense. And we've been studying all these truths in this passage. They're in the aorist tense. They are speaking of something that happened in the past, a one-time event, like the fact that we died. It's aorist, a one-time act accomplished when we died with Christ. But logizomai is in the present tense, meaning that this is an ongoing action, a continual, perpetual action. You see, in the English, we're used to tenses of verbs having to do with time. So if we use a past tense, then it indicates that something happened, that that action occurred in the past. Or if it is currently going on, we should use the present tense in the English, right? I am, present tense, preaching from this pulpit. But in the Greek, the tenses of verbs don't necessarily have anything to do with timing. There's a bit of a disagreement among the scholars as to whether they ever necessarily have to do with anything concerning timing. Some say the indicative forms are tied to time, but others say not necessarily. But what they all agree on is that the main purpose of the tenses in the Greek verbs is not timing, but to indicate the nature of the action. I want you to tuck that under your hat for when we get to Romans 7. But this is what we see here in verse 11 with the word reckon. It's in the present tense. And the reason that it's in the present tense is because Paul wanted to describe the nature of the action. Reckoning is not something that we do once for all. It's something that is ongoing, moment by moment, choosing to believe what God says, counting up the facts, taking inventory, and choosing to believe God that I am dead to sin, but I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Pastor Krenz has likened this to spiritual breathing. Breathing is not aorist, right? We don't get up in the morning and take one big breath and we're good for the day. Breathing is a present tense. Ongoing, continual, moment-by-moment action in order to sustain life. If you quit breathing, you quit living. Likewise, reckoning is an ongoing, continual action that is essential to maintaining spiritual life and fruitfulness in our walk. Let's go back to our earlier illustration. Let's say that our desire is to have the Lord with us. Kind of in a parallel to our desire to be freed from controlling sin in our lives so that we might live holy lives. So we could pray earnestly, Lord, please be with us. We could get a whole church of wailing saints together and cry out and beg and plead the Lord that He would come down and be with us. Just be with us, Lord. And you know what? In that way, in that process, we could never know if the Lord was with us. Some might think they know the Lord has come down because they see signs and wonders or gold flakes falling from the sky or people rolling around and barking like dogs. But Paul has some words for that kind of thing in Corinthians. If we thought we needed to beg and plead and implore the Lord to come to be with us, we could never be sure that He was with us. But if we take His words that we looked at earlier, if we know His word, His truth, His revelation about how He is with us always and He'll never leave us or forsake us and He actually lives in us, in our bodies, and if we take those words and we count them up, we reckon them to be true and we take them for ourselves and hold fast to them, then you know what? We can know for sure that He is with us. And we can rest in Him and thank Him and never ever have to ask Him to be with us again, but just know that He is. Draw the parallel now. What if my Christian life is one of trying to put off that old man, trying to take up my cross and crucify my old man every day, strapping on my boots and getting to work being holy and dying to myself and dying to sin and freeing myself from the sin that so easily entangles me? What if that's my understanding of the Christian life? I will never be free from sin. I will never know if I have put off the old man and put on the new. I will never have victory for one reason and one reason only. I'm not doing it God's way. I'm not studying, knowing His truth, His Word, and reckoning it to be so, moment by moment, continually as I go through my day, as I face temptations and trials and struggles. I'm not looking to Him, believing Him, trusting Him. I'm trying to do what He has already done. To kill my old man, to die to sin, to put on the new man. What I need to be doing, my present tense imperative command here, is to study and know and understand His truths. What He says to be true about who I am in Christ. How He tells me He will accomplish His will by His grace. And not by my works or my law keeping. What I need to do is know His truth and then reckon it. Take it for myself by faith and live by it in light of His power. Spiritual breathing, one moment at a time, continual reckoning. I am dead to sin. I have been crucified with Christ. I am alive to God. I am freed from sin. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in Jesus. I need You, Lord. Help me, Lord. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Help me to live for You. Live Your life through me, Jesus, for Your glory. Reckon. Breathe, my brother, my sister in Christ. Just breathe and abide in Him. This is God's way. And it's the only way that we're going to see holiness and victory in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that what we need to do is believe You and trust You, to know Your Word, renew our mind to Your truth, and just trust You. Believe You, abide in You, because that's all that we can do. Sometimes we think we can do things, but we can't. Without You, we can do nothing. But You can do it, Lord. And we've seen You do it. We trust You. We believe You. Help us to believe You every day and just to abide in Jesus for Your glory in Jesus' name.